Our Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, we've been studying through this epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, for quite some time now. This is part 11, and I'm going to review some things like I did usually do and what have you, and then we're going to launch right off into this and get into some good things tonight from 1 Peter, the second chapter. Up till now, we've seen a number of things in this epistle. I have kind of subtitled this epistle as, you know, a life of expectation. And the reason why I subtitled a life of expectation is these particular believers were suffering a lot. It's a book about suffering. It's a book about persecution. It's a book about what to do in terms of persecution in many respects. And the believers of this time, they were about in an area what we would call today as southern Turkey for the most part, as this epistle was written to them. And the Apostle Peter is led by the Spirit of God to encourage them, to remind them of the hope, that living hope, not only really though of the living hope of the fact that Christ is coming again, but would you agree with me that we ought to have a living hope today? Because if we're living in faith, if we're expecting God to break through in our lives, and we ought to always be believing that, don't you think? Amen. Then we ought to have a living hope, not only for the future in terms of the coming of the Lord and all the things that will transpire in regard to that, but also have a living hope that God is going to break through as we put our faith and trust in Him. I think of David so often. If you read the Psalms of David, I think all of you would agree that David, no matter what he went through, and David went through some doozy of things, didn't he? I mean, he went through some things, and no matter what, even though there were times when the Psalms that he wrote would start off with, you know, talking about how bad it was and the problems. And, you know, I often think of, you know, many are they that rise up against me, etc. He goes through all those things, but then he comes out with a positive, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Amen. My glory and the lifter of my head. And so no matter what David went through, he always had hope because he knew his God. And even when he failed and knew that some of the things that had come against him were due to his own failures, due to repentance, he believed. He didn't only have faith in God when he felt like he was on top of the world, but he had faith in God when he knew he had failed miserably, and he knew that when he would repent and turn back to God, that God would forgive and that God would help him again. Amen? David was a remarkable person. We can learn a lot from David. Amen? Amen. And so this first epistle of Peter, an epistle of hope, an epistle trying to encourage the believers in the suffering, the persecution that they were going through and what have you. And so we've dealt with a lot of things pertaining to that. And as we come here in chapter 2, the last verse that we dealt with was in verse 9. We spent the entire 2 weeks ago, Thursday night, on verse 9, because verse 9 talks about four things that the believer is. And this applies to you and me. And you know what? In the midst of whatever we might be going through in terms of circumstances, situations, trials, tribulations, when we remember who we are due to the grace of Almighty God, that itself is an empowerment for us to get through and to get through victoriously. Amen? He never promised that, you know, life would be a rose garden. Remember the song, I never promised you a rose? But that's beside the point. We don't sing those songs anymore. You know, he didn't promise us that. You know, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trials. But he did promise that if we'll trust him, if we'll be of good cheer, amen, that he'll bring us through if we'll put faith in his word. Amen. And so a lot of good things with that. Notice in your notes, Roman numeral number 1, review from last time, verse 9. Four things the believer has become. Why don't we read verse 9 of chapter 2 before we review it, and then we'll launch off from there. It says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. Say, I'm a chosen generation. I'm a chosen generation. Now, I know that's not you alone. That includes all believers, right? You are a member, though, of the chosen generation, right? And so, I am a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Say, I'm special.
I'm special.
That feel good? God says it's so, whether you feel like it is or not, right? And so his own special people, and then he goes and says, why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, going back to our notes in the review section here, remember, again, number 1, our chosen generation, and I have typed in there as well, God has chosen a new race of people. The word generation means offspring, has the idea of stock and lineage, has the idea, if you remember, we were here, if you were with us, you noted that we mentioned that one author had used is this idea of a distinct human type, to be a chosen generation, a chosen race, as some translations say it, that we are a distinct human type. We're human, but we are distinct. And why are we distinct? Because God has elected us, He has chosen us, and He has made us a new race of people. You are a new creation, a new species of being, and part of that new race of God. Isn't that right? Amen. And so, again, that idea of a distinct human type. Then a royal priesthood from Exodus 19:6. God speaks to Israel, showing His desire that they be a kingdom of priests. Of course, the vast majority kind of declined that invitation, and God set up the other process or the other procedure where the Levites only would become the priests of God. But His initial plan was that they would become a kingdom of priests. And yet, He has that plan fulfilled within the church. Amen. The church now, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood unto God. Royalty has to do with authority. It has to do with ruling and reigning. God's called us to rule and reign in life. In Romans chapter 5, I believe it's verse 17, it talks about how He, through Christ, the gift of righteousness, we are to reign in life through one Jesus Christ, right? We are to reign in life through one Jesus Christ. And we know that He gave us authority over principalities and powers, a lot of things with that. But then not only that, and a lot of times, as I shared with you, a lot of times people like that royalty part, but they're not so thrilled about the priesthood part. The royalty part of having authority and ruling and reigning and things like that, of course, under the grace of God and by the name of Jesus only. But priesthood has to do with sacrifice. Priesthood has to do with spiritual sacrifices, in our case, that we're offering up to God. And that spiritual those spiritual sacrifices we dealt with verse 5, where it talked about a holy priesthood. We talked about that there are spiritual sacrifices like the sacrifice of praise. There's the sacrifice of giving. There's the sacrifice of laying down our lives, right? There's the sacrifice of walking in love. Ephesians 5 talks about that we're to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, and that is like a sweet smelling sacrifice, an aroma, a sacrifice unto God. As we walk in love, that's one of those spiritual sacrifices for the holy priesthood or the royal priesthood of God, right? Amen. And so we are not just royalty in the sense that we are ones that He has delegated authority to and we're to rule and reign. We're also a priesthood that we are to sacrifice and make spiritual sacrifices. And if you remember, I mentioned to you that to the degree that we are priests is really the degree that we will rule and reign. And part of that is our worship. Priesthood includes worship. And so our worship determines our reigning in so many ways, doesn't it? All right, our worship will determine our reigning in many ways. Number three, a holy nation. As we read this again from Wayne Grudem's commentary, it says this: just as believers are a new spiritual race and a new spiritual priesthood, so they are a spiritual nation which is based now neither on ethnic identity nor geographical boundaries, but rather on allegiance to their heavenly King, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so there's a new nation called the church. And then His own special people, God's own purchased special people, the Amplified says. And then as we left off with verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, it says this, and again, this is review, and it's from the Amplified, the latter part, that you may set forth the wonderful deeds and display the virtues and perfections of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All right, now, as we got into that 2 weeks ago, pertaining to verse 9, one thing we did not have enough time to really deal with is that last phrase. The idea that we have been called, we have been determined to be these things in order so that what? So that we might be or have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light in order to show forth His virtues, right? And so we want to deal with some of that a little bit before we go on into verse 10. Let's read in our notes, exposition, Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 2, continue. And that phrase again, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's look at this and see some things. We're going to deal with darkness and light a little bit as we begin tonight. Is that all right? How many of you know, and I'm sure you do, and if you don't know, you're going to know by the time we're done here, that the New Testament alone, just the New Testament, talks a lot about darkness and light. And we want to deal with that a little bit tonight and see some of the things the Bible talks about with that. Not necessarily all the things, but some of the things. Notice number one. It says this. The word called, say I'm called.
I'm called.
Amen. The word called means to urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a particular task. All right, I'm going to read out in a minute, but I'm going to repeat that again. That word called means to urgently invite someone to expect or to accept, rather, responsibilities for a particular task, implying a new relationship to the one who does the calling. All right, and so what do we got here? We've got responsibilities being accepted. When you are called, when God has called us, we are being called to accept the responsibilities of a particular task in our lives, right? Now, notice the other part of that, implying a new relationship. How many of you know when you answered God's call, you came into a new relationship, right? Amen. You came into a new relationship when you answered God's call. Let's look under that. Now, lowercase a, in this context, Peter is referring to the believer's conversion to Christ. Obviously, that is that primary call. When he has called us out of darkness into light, you know that that's talking about what? Conversion, when you were born again, right? Out of darkness into light. Going on with this, because some of this we don't want to spend necessarily a lot of time. I give some scriptures for this. Romans 8, 30, it talks about that he has predestined us and he has also called us and justified us and things pertaining to that. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, 9, it says, God is faithful by whom you are called in this fellowship or in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, Son, and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, all right? And so called into fellowship with God, right? We've been called into fellowship with God. What an awesome calling. And no wonder, you know, we should marvel at this, as we'll see in a few minutes, all right? Let's look on with this. Lowercase b, out of darkness. The word darkness, is everybody following me? Everybody doing all right?
Yeah.
The word darkness in this context refers to sin and the effects of sin. It's not talking about, obviously, a literal darkness, but it's talking about sin and the effects of sin. And I think that's pretty clear for most of us, but we'll look at some other scriptures that really show that in this context, maybe even more so. And so out of darkness, the word darkness in this context refers to sin and the effects of sin. Number one, let's turn to Acts chapter 26 for a minute, holding your place in 1 Peter. Acts chapter 26, one of my favorite passages. Notice it says, and we're going to start really at verse 15. Verse 15, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa and defending some of the things and what have you. I'm not going to give all the background here, but notice in verse 15 it says, "So I said, who are you, Lord?" Now Paul is rehearsing before King Agrippa his salvation experience, right? All right, we know that that took place. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. It says, where was I? Verse 15, "And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you," he's speaking to Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." So what did he say to Paul? Saul, this before he changed and went to his Jewish name of Paul so much. And then notice now, it says this, or Saul was the Jewish name. Paul was more of the Gentile name, if I remember correctly. But notice now, notice he says to him, what an amazing statement. I mean, I don't even know if he grasped all of it at first. I mean, he's just getting saved now. And notice it says, "Rise, stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose." He's saying to Saul, "I've got a purpose for you." And you know, whether you ever heard him say that to you or not, but you know, if you came to Christ, and when you did come to Christ, automatically, if you had heard him, you'd have known he has a purpose, right?
Amen.
And we do hear him from his word. If nothing else, we know and should know that when we come to Christ, he has a purpose for us now, right? That may be beyond any purpose we had before, to make you a minister. And that's true of all of us, to make you a minister. Minister means servant, a servant of his, right? To make you a minister and a witness. And we all should have a witness. Or be a witness, right?
Yeah.
Both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And so there was a commissioning, right? A commissioning, and to a certain extent, and I know we don't all have the same commissioning. None of us do as Paul, but we all have some sort of commissioning, don't we?
Yeah. Yeah.
All right, to a certain extent. Notice now what it says in verse 18. To open their eyes, that's to the Gentiles, primarily for Paul, to open their eyes in order to turn them, the Gentiles, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, and so notice now, it says as Jesus is talking to Paul or Saul about his commissioning, his sending to the Gentiles, he said, I'm going to send you to them so that you might turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And you know, in some ways, that's synonymous, isn't it? From darkness to light, the power of Satan to the power of God, right? And so that's what Saul, known more as Paul, was destined to do and indeed did do as well, right? All right, now going back to our notes, notice now, it says in number 2 here, and we won't go to this verse, but notice it says, unbelievers, and many of you are familiar with this verse, they love darkness rather than the light, don't they? If you go there to John 3, 19, and 20, you'll see that without any doubt. Unbelievers love darkness rather than the light. Number 3, the believer. Now, this I messed up a little bit in your notes. You're going to have to correct this just a little bit. Is that all right?
Yeah.
All right. The believer has been rescued. Cross off the word us, because I changed the wording and I forgot to change everything. All right, but I like the way I put it or thought of it anyway. It says the believer has been rescued from the powers of darkness and God has drawn us to himself. I'm going to say it again. The believer has been rescued from the powers of darkness and God has drawn us to himself. Now, Colossians 1:13, many of us are familiar with it. It says this. It says, he has delivered us from the powers of darkness and has translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, right? Now, I looked up that word delivered, and that's why I changed this, because I looked up that word delivered afresh. And there are those lexicons that define that word deliverance. I can't remember the exact one or ones right now. There was more than one that confirmed it. But they said basically this. They said that that word deliverance in the Greek does not just mean being rescued from something, but it also means being drawn to something else. And, of course, in this context, it is to God. And so we have been rescued from the powers of darkness, and we have been drawn to God, and now we're in his kingdom, aren't we, right? And so rescued and drawn unto God, drawn to him. And you know, really, when you're drawn to him, how many of you know you are rescued?
Amen.
Right? When you go to him, how many of you know there is rescuing that takes place, right? I don't see it necessarily as two different actions, but really one action, because when you come to Christ, you are in the process of being rescued from whatever it is you came from, right? And so it's rescued and drawn to God in order to be set free and go from one kingdom into another kingdom. Thank God. All right? And so you are set free. You are rescued from the powers of darkness. We're talking about that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might show forth the virtues of him. Right? That we might show forth the virtues of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so you have been delivered, you have been rescued, and you have drawn near to God, right? And then therefore there is freedom. Praise God. All right, now notice in letter C in your notes, into his marvelous light. We're going to talk a little bit about light here as well and then deal with darkness and light a little bit more extensively. But notice in number 1, the word marvelous means to marvel and to wonder at. And you know what? He wants you and me to marvel at these things that we're going to talk about and never allow these things to get old to us. Never allow these truths to become a commonplace to us. Too many believers, the things of God have become too common. And so what happens when these things become too common to us or we're too used to these things? We become apathetic. We become indifferent. We lose our passion. We lose our fire because we've lost the wonder of it all in our minds. Isn't that right? And God wants us to get stirred up and get that wonder back, to wonder at the things of God, right?
Yeah.
To marvel at the things of God. And you know one way that that can happen is we begin to just use our faith, say, God, I've lost my marvel, not marbles. I've lost my marvel. I've lost my delight. I've lost my passion. And I need it back. I want it back. How many of you know God honors the want to? Amen. I want to. Isn't that right? I believe God will meet us where we're at if we're just honest and open and pray and just pour out our hearts to him. I believe he'll minister back. And if you want that zeal, if you want that wonder back that you once had pertaining to the things of God, I believe that he'll give it to you and even beyond what you ever had if you'll trust him. Amen. Amen. And a lot of that has to do with things we've talked about. You know, get back into the Word, make yourself do it. Get back praying, get back worshiping, some of those fundamentals. Many times the things that, you know, get us away from that are not, most of the time, maybe all the time, they're never some profound things. They're usually back to the very fundamental, simple things that we once did and no longer do because we've allowed the cares of this life to enter in or whatever it is, right? But then when we go back to those foundational things, we go back to those simple things, something happens again. God wants to renew us. Don't you believe that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, and so again, it talks about the marvelous light, and the word marvelous means to marvel and to wonder at. To wonder at. Now, the word light, everybody with me? The word light in the New Testament often refers to, this is from the Zondervan Dictionary Bible Thesis, often refers to the presence of God in the world. It is often especially associated with the Word of God, the salvation brought about by God, or the person of Jesus Christ. All right? And so that's often what that word light is referring to. Again, the presence of God, the Word of God, the salvation, etc., these kinds of things. Now, there's more to it, however. Number three, the Bible says, as we well know, I'm sure you're aware of this, 1 John 1 and verse 5, that God is light. Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure we can, on this side of heaven, know all that that means. But I will share with you some of the things we think it means based on other scriptures. This refers, as you see in your notes, to God's glory. It refers to His purity. There's something about the purity of light, if you will, right? Purity, it speaks of purity. And it speaks of knowledge, because when there is light, there is enlightenment, right? It has to do with knowledge and understanding many times when we talk about God is light. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? All right, so many of those things are what light would be referring to, and we're going to see a few things more. Now, there's some scriptures that we're not going to turn to right now. You can look at those. Some of those, like Psalms 84 and 11, I believe it is, talks about He is a sun and a shield. Well, sun, S-U-N, the idea of light, right? And, you know, He wants to shine in our life. How many of you know 2 Corinthians, not in your notes, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and just prior to verse 4, it talks about, but God who has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an exact quote, but the essence of it is that God has shined in our hearts. Now, the God of this world has blinded the hearts of those that don't believe, but God has shined in our hearts, hasn't He?
Amen.
To give the light, actually, it says, of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And so He's shined in our hearts, right? Again, this idea of light with this. All right, now, I'd like you to turn, if you don't mind, to 1 John chapter 1. And as I was just examining some of the things here from 1 John, 1 John, the first and second chapters especially, talk a lot about darkness and light. And so let's just examine a few things about darkness and light based on 1 John, the first and second chapters. Would that be all right? Because I think we can glean some great things from this with the help of the Lord here. All right, let's just start. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Let's start with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to read down, and we're going to just kind of tear this apart in the sense that we're going to systematically look at some things that are said here by the Apostle John. But to give the context in a better way, let's start with verse 1 of chapter 1. It says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Who's he talking about?
Jesus.
Talking about Jesus, right? He is the Word of life, isn't he, right? And of course it says that he was manifested. We know that the Word became flesh. Same idea as John chapter 1 and verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God, right? And so same author as well, inspired by the Spirit of God. He says this, it was from the beginning, which was from the beginning. You see the way they correlate together, right? Same author, inspired by the Spirit of God. From the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The Word, again, mentioned as in John 1:1. The life was manifest, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. He is the personification of eternal life, isn't he?
Yeah.
John called him eternal life. He is eternal life.
Amen.
All right, going on with this then. in verse 4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." This is the message. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. I've already mentioned that and gave that reference. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, note all the times. You might want to circle. It's up to you. Notice all the times, maybe mark all the times that the words light and darkness are mentioned in this context. All right? Again, it says in verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say, and also three times he'll say, if we say. I take note of these common phrases, repeated, common words that are repeated. Here's the first time, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say, there's the second if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's the word truth repeated as well. All right, because the word truth was found up in verse 6, and now it's found again here in verse 8. The truth is not in us. Verse 9, very commonly known verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, there's the third if we say that we have not sinned, very similar to the one just prior to that, if we say that we have no sin, same idea. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, notice verse 8, he says that his truth is not in us. Here it says his word is not in us. But how many of you know they are synonymous? His word is his truth. Is that not right?
Right.
All right, now I just kind of tore this apart a little bit just to kind of systematically look at it. If you don't mind, we're just going to look at this. And as I do this, and my purpose in this is to maybe bring some light to us, but also to show you maybe how to look at the Bible. Maybe it's just me. Maybe my mind is weird. But this is how I look at the Bible most of the time when I see this, all right? And so I just want to start off, and I just did this a little while ago, and I'm sure it can be perfected and more things can be seen. But one of the things struck me here is God is light, right? All right, we see that God is light in verse 5. All right, in verse 5, we see that God is light. Then we also say or see that we are commanded to walk in the light, right? We're to walk in the light. We're talking about light at the moment, and that's found in verse 7. And so God is light. We're to walk in light. And then it says we're to walk in the light as or in the same way as he is in the light. So we could say he is in the light, all right? And that also is in verse 7. So we got three things pertaining to light so far. It says that God is light, that we are to walk in the light, and he is in the light. And then we have this. We see from verse 5 as well that God has no darkness, right? I'm going to kind of shorten this a little bit, but you'll understand. God has no darkness. There is no darkness found in God. Now, remember, we define darkness in the context of 1 Peter. We define darkness as sin and the effects of sin. So, obviously, we would understand there's no sin or effects of sin in God, right?
Amen.
All right, he is pure, as part of that meaning of light would be, all right? And so there's no darkness. Now, if we walk in darkness, now here we have two times where it talks about walking means to conduct our lives. We're commanded to walk in darkness, but then he says to us as believers, if we walk in darkness, what is the result of that? Number one, anybody got that from that scripture? Anybody can determine what happens? What does he say if we walk in darkness?
We lie.
Okay, we lie. All right. In verse, it says in verse, where were we? We walk in the truth as he is in the light and fellowship with one another in the blood. Where are we? Verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. All right? And so we could say this, and we lie also. All right? We could say we lie. We could also say what? We have no fellowship with him, right? And so if we walk in darkness, we are lying, and we have no fellowship with him, right? We have no fellowship with him. Now, there's going to be some other things that we see from this. And what? We do not practice the truth. Isn't that what it says? It says in that same verse, it says this. It says in verse 6 again, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness and we lie and do not practice the truth. All right? So do not practice truth. Okay, so we've seen some things with this. In God, there is no darkness. If we walk in darkness, three things: we lie, we have no fellowship with him, and we do not practice the truth, right? And so these are the results of walking. Walking in darkness means our behavior, our conduct of life. And so if we walk in darkness, now, if there's no darkness in God, how can we walk in darkness and expect to have any kind of fellowship with him? Right? We can't have fellowship with him if we're walking in darkness, because there is no darkness in him, right? And so they are diametrically opposed to one another, and so we're going to limit that. Now, again, remember, darkness is defined as sin and the effects of sin. So to the degree that we are walking in sin or the effects of sin, allowing sin to run roughshod over our lives, is the degree that we will not have fellowship with him. All right? Now, there's some other things that we'll glean from that in a couple minutes, but let's see what else we can see from this. All right? All right? Now, there's some other things even for this. All right? If you'll look, and we didn't read it, I'm going to add a couple of things to this from chapter 2, just to put under if we walk in darkness. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah.
As I continue to read in chapter 2, you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 11, notice what it says. It says, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so we also see that hatred is a part of darkness, right? And so just to save time, I'm going to put hatred down here. And so hatred is part of darkness. And what else does it say? It says he that walks in darkness does not know where he is going.
Yeah.
All right? Doesn't know where he's going. All right? And so if you are walking in darkness, you don't know where you're going. There's an implication there of what? Confusion, right? How many of you would agree that darkness is confusion, right? Sin is confusion. To the degree, then, that you walk in darkness is the degree that you're going to walk in confusion. You're not going to know where you're going. Is everybody following this here? All right, we're talking about just kind of tearing these apart, looking at these in context, and understanding some things. Remember that darkness is defined as sin and the effects of sin. All right, so if we walk in darkness, we lie, we have no fellowship with him, do not practice truth, hatred is a part of darkness, and doesn't know where he's going. Another thing that goes along with that is the fact that it says in that because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I've got down here blinded eyes. Now, we need to remember, now, I know that the unbeliever, you know, it says that the god of this world has blinded their minds, right? But we understand that John is referring or speaking and writing to believers, right? All right? And so, to the degree that we're walking in darkness, our eyes are blinded. We're not talking about physical eyes, right? We're talking about our perception, our understanding of things. And so, going with that idea, then, if light includes understanding, enlightenment, then to the degree we're walking in darkness is the degree we're going to be blind to knowledge and light and knowing God then, right? All of that kind of intertwines with each other. All right, now, another part of this that we could get, and there's so much with this. Let's look at this for a second. The law of opposites would say this then, that if we walk in the light then instead of lies, we've got truth, right? Instead of having no fellowship with him, we have fellowship with him. We're talking about the law of opposites, right?
Right.
So if we walk in the light, we do practice the truth. So what would we say about that? We'd say to the degree that we're practicing truth is the degree. Practicing truth is walking in the light.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's why it says be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. And so as we practice truth, we are walking in the light. And so those that walk in the light are practicing truth. Everybody hearing me here?
Yeah.
All right? And so instead of what? Instead of darkness, walking in darkness, having hatred, the walking in the light would include love.
Yeah. Yeah.
Notice what it says there in 1 John. You're still there? Are you getting anything out of this?
Yeah.
But notice what it says there. Notice, let's start with verse 4 of 1 John 2. Are you there? 1 John 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, remember now, walking in the light, fellowship, all these things are in this context. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments or his word is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, practices truth, we could say. Whoever keeps his word, practices truth, all right? Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And so we see what? We see that walking in the light means walking in a place of truth and walking in the truth, and also walking in the light means walking in love. And so if people say to you, what does it mean to walk in the light? One thing we could say for sure, walking in the light is walking the love walk out. Isn't that right? He said in this essentially, he said, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God. And on and on. Then notice in verse 10, it says, he who loves his brother abides in the what? In the light. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Why no cause for stumbling? Because he can see. When you can see, you don't stumble. Isn't that right? All right? And so, again, we see here that what is walking in the light? We're to walk in the light as he is in the light. As we do, we understand that we'll walk in fellowship with him and we'll walk in fellowship with one another, the scripture says in 1 John 1, right? And as we're walking in the light, then what does that mean? That means walking in the word, walking in love is walking in the light. And as we're walking in the word, we gain understanding. We gain knowledge. We know him, not just about him. That is a part of it, but we want to know him. And to the degree that we know him is the degree we'll not walk in darkness, we'll walk in more light, and we'll walk in the love of God toward each other as well, right? Yeah. And toward him, loving him more and more as well. All right, and then just another little part of that. Did you get anything out of that? Yeah. I hope so. Think on those things, right? Yeah. Selah. Remember, Selah, right? Or sailor, however you say it. All right. But notice now, the three if we say, right? I pointed those out to you. If we say, all right, if we say what? If we say we have no sin. Now, this is the other side of this. That's why I said to the degree of darkness, all right, walking in darkness. Now, that's not saying that believers never sin, right? But do you understand? I think that you do. There's a difference between a blunder in sin and the practice of sin. Right? And we all blunder in sin until we get rid of this sin nature body of ours, but we're not to be practicing sin, and there's a big difference in that, right? Yeah. I guarantee you that probably all of us have sinned today to one extent or another. All right, you had a bad feeling about somebody. I'm talking about, hatred or dislike, or maybe you talk wrong to somebody. How many of you know your words are a big way? I would say the tongue is probably the biggest issue for most of us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, you control your tongue, you control your whole life. Doesn't James tell us that basically, right? And so, you know, we will sin. But if we say, and here he says, if we say we have no sin, I have no sin. See, so there's a balance to this. He's showing us both sides of this. What's he say? He said, number one, what do? We deceive ourselves. So that's the beginning of deception in a sense. We have no sin. I don't have a sin. I don't sin. I've had people tell me that. I've had people, because they're Christian, they think, well, I don't sin. Oh, really? Well, did you know the Bible says you're a liar, so you just sin. All right. All right. But you deceive yourselves. Verse 8 says that. That's verse 8. And so also it goes on, we make him a liar, right? If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. And my understanding of that would be, how do we make him a liar? Now, literally, he's not a liar, but what we're saying is that we don't believe his word, right? All right, we're saying we don't believe his word because we know that we have all sinned. Every man has sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And even after having been a believer, there are issues of sin. There's no question about that, but that's part of our growth, right? We're to be grown. That doesn't give us a license to sin. We're not given a license to sin. What we're saying is that if you do sin, thank God, chapter 2, the beginning says you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? And he is the propitiation for our sin. Aren't you glad, right? And not only for ours, but for the whole world. And sorry, Calvinists, but not only for ours, but for the whole world. Just thought I'd throw that in. Not for you, but for those that listen online. All right, but anyway. All right, so they make him a liar. And then also, if we say I have no sin, truth is not in us. All right, the truth is not in us. If we sin, the truth is not in us. And then also, this goes the same. It's really the same. His word is not in us. We saw that coincides with it both in verses 8 and verse 10, right? Now, again, as I said, one of the reasons why I wanted to just kind of go through this is primarily so that we could just see maybe a little bit clearly the difference between light and darkness and glean from that and gain strength and be established better in the difference between light and darkness, because sometimes these metaphors are a little blind to us, right?
And so it helps us to understand, but also just to begin to help maybe you see how to kind of glean through this and make it systematic and to write things down. You know, it'll help you even in the reading of your Bible sometimes when you see these kinds of things. Just begin to write things down like this. You might write it a little bit different, but that's okay because what you're doing is you're learning from this, right? And you're categorizing things sometimes. And you know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is for the most part, it is not put together systematically. Have you noticed? But yet, the beautiful part about it is God gave us human beings minds that want everything systematic. Now, that can sometimes be a detriment. There's no question about it. But one thing that really encourages us to do is study the Bible. And we study the Word. And in our study of the Word, our attempt many times is to take what's not put down systematically and make it systematic. And when we do, pow, we get understanding that we did not have before. Amen. If it was all put systematically in place already, we wouldn't read it and study it so much, maybe. Does that make sense? I don't know. That's the way I think. And maybe I think weird. I don't know. But anyway, let's go back and look at some things pertaining to this then. All right? Let's go back to our notes and notice now. How are we doing? We're doing on time, not too good. All right. Anyway, we'll finish up those blanks first page. You ready? Number four. I don't know if I gave it to you, but to the degree, near the bottom of the page, number four, you there? To the degree we walk in truth is the degree we have fellowship with God and one another. All right, we've gleaned that from those scriptures. To the degree that we walk in truth is the degree we have fellowship with God and one another. Number five, to walk in the light is to walk in love, right? To walk in the light is to walk in love. Number six, those who walk in the truth walk in the light. And so again, the understanding would be, you walk in the truth, you're walking in love too, right? All right, and so we've seen that, I think, sufficiently at this point. All right, now, let's go on now and see some other things here. Page 2, are you with me?
Yeah.
Letter B, verse 10, who once were not a people. We talked about the latter part of verse 9. Let's go to verse 10. Let's read verse 10. It's both on your notes and in the Bible, obviously. It says this, who once were not a people, speaking to you and me, once were not a people but are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. All right, let's go on with this. Number one, this verse is an allusion of Hosea 2:23 primarily, where it talks about that idea. In Hosea, I'm reading out in the notes, the passage refers to the reception of one portion of the Israelites into favor after their rejection. Why? Because they repented. Here in Peter, it refers mainly to those who had been Gentiles and who had never been recognized as the people of God. And here's the point Peter's bringing across here. Number two, the church is now called the people of God, right? The church is called the people of God, who were once not the people of God, but now we're called the people of God. Thank God. At one time under the old covenant, only Israel were called the people of God, and I would submit to you that not even all of Israel were the people of God, because some of them were not the servants of God, right? And so just because they were Israelites under the old covenant, if they didn't serve God, God would not have said, you're my people, you know, that are backslid. I mean, he didn't accept it. Remember, he said to Moses one time, he said, your people have contaminated themselves. You know, they have abominations all over the place here. You know, your people, Moses. And Moses turned it around and said, it's your people, God. But anyway, thank God you and I are the people of God, right? And going on with that verse now, he talks about mercy, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Mercy basically means to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. That's basically the idea of the word mercy. And then going on, letter A, mercy is more than a feeling. Mercy begins with simple recognition that someone is hurting around you. That's mercy. But mere seeing or feeling is not mercy. Mercy moves from feeling into action, right? That's how Jesus was. He moved with compassion, right? Or with mercy. It moves from feeling into action. It is active compassion for those in need of distress. And then John MacArthur, and just because I mentioned John MacArthur doesn't mean I agree with everything he said, but I mentioned him here, all right? Because, you know, he's kind of different than we are, all right? But anyway, but he's got some good things, all right? Eat the hay, leave the sticks with anybody, right? Notice what it says here. Mercy is synonymous with compassion and essentially involves God's sympathy with sinners' misery and his withholding from them the just punishment for their sins. And so when it says again, that once who were not a people are now the people of God. That's you and me. And then not only that, but we had obtained mercy. At one time we had not mercy. So what is that saying? That's saying now praise God, we are no longer susceptible to the punishment for our sins because we've received what Christ has done for us, and he instead was punished for our sins. Amen? Because he was punished for our sins, now we have mercy. Thank God for mercy, right? All right. Now, let's read on. Is everybody good? Verse 11, we're going to wrap this up. Notice what it says in verse 11. We'll end with this verse. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I refer to that now and then when we're talking about the renewing of the mind and things like that. But let's just look at it again in this context. Notice in number one under letter C. Am I going too fast?
No.
All right. Number one under letter C. With this verse, we begin what some consider to be the second part of this letter. The first part, in other words, portions of it, or the way it's separated in terms of its content, we could say, all right? Second part of this letter, the first part involves a lot of theology. We saw a lot of theology. We saw a lot of things about, the foreknowledge of God, sanctification, genuineness of our faith. Again, the things mentioned in verse 9 of a chosen generation, holy priest, all this theological stuff that is reality to us, yes. But now he gets into some practicality. Because of who you are theologically, because of God, now this is how you're to be, right? And so basically this is that turning point for that. This verse we begin, what some consider to be the second part of the letter, the first part involves a lot of theology, but we're going to find that the second part is mostly practical with some theology as well. And you know, that's not to diminish theology. In order to practice anything, you got to have the theology for it first in terms of the things of God, right? It's the theology. Theology means study of God. How many of you are for that? I'm for that, right? I mean, there was a time when people, you know, they kind of grunted at this idea of theology because theology to them meant a dull, dundrum type of things, you know, theology, religion, and things. But we're not talking about theology in terms of religion. We're talking about theology in terms of the study of God.
Yeah.
The study of God. And what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so with that, there's empowerment to live a life out there practically and powerfully as well.
Amen.
And so number two with this, Peter now comes to the responsibility of the believer. The responsibility of the believer. He comes to that now with that thought. Number three, if you are a chosen generation, if you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own special possession, take care that you are clean before God, right? And so he said, if you are all these things, then act a certain way. Act like you are. If you're a holy nation, act like a holy nation, right? If you are a royal priesthood, act like you're part of that royal priesthood, etc. And so that's basically what he begins to pour into the believers, you and me as well. Notice now, number four, he starts off by saying in that particular verse, he says, beloved. Beloved. The word beloved, as you see in your notes, simply means loved ones. It seems the strong statements Peter is about to make are tempered with a reassurance of his love for them. Beloved is kind of an old way of talking, even for us. Not too many say that. Some of the old-time preachers still say beloved. You know, in their preaching, they say beloved. But we don't talk that way usually. It means basically, loved ones. Ones I love intensely is basically the idea with the original Greek. I love you intently. And now I'm going to hit you right upside the head. I love you, and I want you to know before I do this, I love you. Amen? All right. And so, beloved, then number five, I beg you. Now he's begging them. Grudem in his commentary suggested the best way to understand this is I strongly urge you. I mean, he was passionate about this. I strongly urge, I beg you, I beseech you. All right? And what did he beseech them to do? Notice, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, right? Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, but as sojourners and pilgrims. Let's deal with that first. Notice in your notes, number six, Kenneth Wheat's word study says the following about the word sojourners and pilgrims. If you have the King James, I think yours says strangers and pilgrims. All right, I kind of prefer strangers, actually, but sojourners, same Greek word, obviously, they just translated it differently. It says this, the word stranger, because he took it from the King James, the word stranger is the translation of a Greek word meaning to have one's home alongside of, thus a sojourner. Pilgrims is from a word which literally means to settle down alongside of pagans. To settle down alongside of pagans, according to Kenneth Weiss. The two words describe the Christian and his position in this world. He has made his home alongside of the unsaved and settled down amongst them, a sojourner, and one that is a stranger to them in that he is different from them, right? And so he's saying basically to them, he said, as a stranger, as one that has come down and settled alongside the pagan, he's saying, abstain from fleshly lust, because that's their practice and it's not to be your practice, right?
Amen.
You know, it's given in one commentary, and I didn't write it down, but I have it in my mind. I'll mention it to you. You know, it's when, you remember Lot, right?
Yeah.
It's when Lot decided that he wasn't going to be a sojourner and live in a tent outside the city of Sodom. It's when he stopped sojourning and settled right in and lived with them and became a resident that he became really seduced and all of these things by the sin of the pagans. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
All right. And so, you know, again, we're sojourners. Let's remember that we don't belong here. We belong here in terms of the fact that we're here for a mission and to accomplish a task. But our citizenship is in heaven, right? Our citizenship is that we are in the world, but we are not of this world, right? Jesus said that over and over in John chapter 17, that we are not of this world. You are not of this world. And so we need to remember that in terms of our way of life and our practice and things like that, and not try to conform to this world. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. I think it's the Weiss translation that basically says this: don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Right? But be transformed by renewing your mind, changing the way you think. And notice that goes along with this idea of staying, which war against the soul. There's a war going on, isn't there?
Yeah, yeah.
There's a battle going on, and that battle is primarily in the soulish realm, which I understand is the mind, a will, and emotions that we have to deal with. And number 7, the word abstain means to be at some distance away from. So he says, abstain from flesh, let's stay a distance. It reminds me of the times Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, right? Flee, stay a distance, keep a distance, to be at some distance away from, to be away from, to be off from is the meaning of that word abstain. Fleshly lust obviously refers to strong desires of the carnal nature. 9, strong desires of the carnal nature, war against the soul. Notice how Kenneth Weiss translates verse 11. We'll close this out. Are you ready? Very bottom of page 2. Notice how he did it. I mean, in this translation, it's virtually a commentary. That really brings out the meaning in so many ways. Notice what he says. Divinely loved ones, I beg of you, please, as those who are sojourning alongside of a foreign population should, be constantly holding yourselves back from the fleshly cravings of such a nature that, like an army carrying out a military campaign, they are waging war, hurling themselves down upon your soul. Wow, right? I mean, when you're in this world, we're in it. I mean, there is a military campaign, right? Of weaponry being hurled at your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions. Some of the things that are that we could describe in terms of what that weaponry consists of. That weaponry attacking your soul is things like depression and fear and anger and lust and all sorts of other things that attack your soul. And he's saying, Peter, by the Spirit of God, abstain from it. Keep a distance from it. And there's more involved, like resist that in Jesus' name, right? Resist those things that war against our soul, because we can. And why can we? Because we are what? We're more than conquerors. But I was going back in the context of this. We are a chosen generation. We are a new race of people. Amen. We are really a supernatural race, the race of God, the offspring of God. We are a royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God. We are a holy nation, pure, set apart, consecrated to God, and we are God's own special possession, aren't we? And because of that, we can abstain. We've got the ability to abstain, keep a distance from, and resist everything that the weaponry of Satan really brings against us. Walk in the light as he's in the light. Walk in love. Walk in truth. Amen? And when you do, you know as well as I do, there is victory when we do those things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you glory and praise tonight. Father God, we thank you that as Peter writes first and foremost to people that are suffering, that are struggling, that are being under attack by the world, Father God, there is still the fact that we too, in a different way perhaps, in this nation, we're not persecuted necessarily physically, but we're persecuted by being just warred against by thoughts and emotions and words, even
words of accusations, words of anti-Christian type things, Father God, whatever the attacks are against our soul, Father God, we thank you, Lord God, that we are more than able, not in our own strength, but in your strength to overcome. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Faith in what? Faith in your word. Faith in your truth, Father God. And so, Father God, we do believe your word that says that we overcome evil with good. And part of that good is this love walk. And walking in love, when others hate, we love. And love never fails. And we thank you for this, Father God. Help these things to settle down in our hearts. We believe by faith that this word will not be stolen from us, Father, but it's going to take root and it's going to grow and be fruitful in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Thanks for coming, everybody.